At the top, it shows that we'll be looking at Genesis 29, verses 31 and following. So the end of chapter 29, and then pretty much the whole of chapter 30. I figured most people have a fair sense of the general story of Jacob and his significance, who he is. But there are a couple of chapters that I think we ignore because, well, frankly, we think they're boring and we think they're weird. And so I thought we would dig into the boring ones and the weird ones today. And hopefully we'll get some benefit from doing that. Now, I remember as I grew up in the chapel, we'd get visitors who would come up with these really elaborate, massive charts of time and the biblical story and things like that. I don't have a chart, but I thought it'd be worth it to take just a step back and say, how do we get where we are in terms of the Jacob story? And I think it's important to do that because the danger is that we read these chapters, Genesis 25 to 35, as a story about Jacob. Or even worse, that we read them as a story about us. And the fact is, this is a story about God. It's a big story about God and his work in this world to bring glory to himself and to bring salvation to those who trust in Jesus. So what in the world does Genesis 30 and Jacob doing weird stuff with animals have to do with the coming of Jesus? And so I want to plug this into at least the beginning bits of Genesis. And so in the outline, I have just a few comments about the beginning of the world that we live in. There's this sequence of events, which is well known to us. We have creation, fall, flood, and almost immediately Abraham emerges, but it's not quite that simple. So we have creation for chapters 1 and 2. We have the fall in chapter 3. We have murder and the rise of cities together in chapter 4. Then chapters 5 to 9 are about the flood, and chapter 10 is a list of nations. So as the story unfolds, we're introduced to these. Well, we use the word nations. The modern nation is, I mean, it's only a concept that's been around for a couple hundred years. But there's this way of distributing humanity across the globe, or so it would appear. But then in the next chapter, you get Babel, that is the Tower of Babel, and that's the splitting up of the people, the inhabitants of the earth, as the nations are dispersed. So by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, and you could say that is our, what should we call it, the primitive history of humanity, it's a really bleak ending to that story. The humanity itself is divided, and we sure know what that means in these last few months, don't we? Humanity is divided around certain things, but especially around the notion of language. And so the question, in a sense, emerges, what could possibly reunite this sinful, rebellious, fractured humanity? And just when that question is, I think, taking on its form, and in a sense, the situation is most dire, we meet the person of Abraham. And clearly, Moses intends us to understand that Abraham is the beginning of the healing of those fractures. It's through Abraham that God will do his most amazing work. And what God does is he comes to an old man who has no children, and he promises that from Abraham there will be a great nation, and Abraham will have a great name, and there will be a blessing so great that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So just when we see all the peoples of the earth scattered across the globe in chapter 11, we see a promise that through you, God will bring blessing to all those nations of the earth. Now, so Abraham is in some ways the most significant figure in the story up to that point. And in chapter 15, God makes another promise to Abraham, and this time it becomes more specific. He says, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. To this point, there is no son coming from his own body. So Abraham says things like, well, why not just use Eliezer of Damascus? Let him be my heir. God says, no, it's going to be a son that comes through your body. So the blessing is, in a sense, narrowed down to this particular son. You get to chapter 17, and God comes again a third time, and he makes these incredible promises. And now he's talking about an abundance of descendants. And of course, it's complicated, and you all know this already. It's complicated because he doesn't have any descendants. So how is he going to have children like the stars in the sky if he can't even have one? And verses 2, 4, 5, and 6 all promise these abundant children. And once again, the promise becomes more specific in chapter 17, verse 8. He says, the whole land of Canaan I will give you as an everlasting possession. So before it was, you're going to bear a child. And now it's, and this is the land that I will give you. So we see Genesis starting to provide a frame of promise that God will fulfill as he, let's say, delivers on these promises to his people. And we're seeing from the beginning that it's to do with a seed, a line of blessing, and a land of blessing. And I'll come back to that idea in just a few minutes. So that's sort of my background till I get to the person of Isaac. And he gets mentioned in a few chapters. Isaac features in chapters 24 to 26. And Isaac, to me, is frankly a bit of a disappointment. What does he do to advance the story? In everything he does, he's a passive figure. The wells that Isaac fights over are, well, they're the same wells that his father fought over. The lies that he tells are the same lies his father told. The sins that he commits are the same sins his father commits. He doesn't even get to choose his own life. He's the most passive figure you could come up with in the biblical story, or so it would seem. And so how is he going to be the one that brings through, brings about God's revolution of humanity? He's the son of Abraham, but he's hardly the one that we're looking for. So we need to keep looking. And that brings us finally to Jacob. And as I say in the notes, if Jacob is the answer, well, what's the question? Because this is not a good man. This is not somebody who seems like a problem solver. In fact, everywhere he goes, he brings problems with him. He creates problems in any situation he's in, whether it's family or clan or tribal interactions. Wherever he goes, there are problems. And yet he's the solution. So, well, what's the question? And I think that we can tie this into the themes of the Pentateuch. It's built on God's promises to Abraham. And we've got three things that become really significant in the unfolding story. So what I'm trying to do is situate Jacob within the bigger story of Scripture. And the three promises going back to Abraham that continue are descendants, and we've already at least glanced at that. And then there's a relationship with God. And Jacob doesn't enjoy, let's say, a normal relationship with God. And it's not exactly filled in how you have a relationship with God. But the law of Moses, in extraordinary detail, addresses Israel's relationship with God. And that's the subject of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We've also got this promise of land. And the conquest, as recorded in Joshua, is about the land. So do you see what I'm doing here? What I'm suggesting is that the three main elements of the promise, the descendants, the relationship with God, and the land, are addressed in different parts of the Scripture in a very detailed and, let's say, developed and profound way. So of those three promises, well, which one have I not covered? And clearly it's the one to do with descendants, and that's the primary question. We've got a story about Abraham and Sarah, and they're old and they have no children. And so you can see how the descendants thing is going to be really significant. And they try in different ways to solve the problem. And that's a tragic story in itself. And finally, after 25 years of hearing promises that you're going to have a child and getting older and older and older, finally that child arrives. And so there's one. This one is going to be the father of many nations, now has one child who is central to these promises. And then there's Isaac at 40 years of age. He gets a wife. Well, no, he doesn't get a wife. Abraham gets a wife for him. And she too can't bear a child. So 20 years go by with Abraham and Sarah. It's 25 years. With Isaac, it's 20 years and no children. But when she finally does fall pregnant, well, there are twins. And so with Abraham, it's one son. And with Rebecca, it's two. So things are growing exponentially, I guess. Not quickly, but they're growing. Things are looking up. And so the story is advancing. The question, of course, is which of them will be the heir? Which one is going to carry the promise forward? And it's not the one that you'd naturally expect, which would be the older one. And it's not even the one that Isaac wants. He favors his older son. That's to do with the fact that When Isaac brings home takeaway, it's the stuff that, sorry, when Esau brings home takeaway, it's the food that Isaac really likes. And so that's the basis of his preference. That might not sound like a whole lot to go on, but that's what Moses says leads to Isaac's preferred son. He likes the food that he comes up with. I'm sure there's more to it than that. But in terms of this exponential growth, man, things take off with Jacob, don't they? We go from one son to two sons to all of a sudden the man with 12 sons. So you can see how now we can have some confidence that some of these 12 sons survive and produce children of their own. We can get to some good numbers. And I think right here, what we're seeing the primary concern of the book of Genesis. If you say from chapters 12 to 50, what is Moses trying to communicate to us about this unfolding salvation that God has promised? His stitching together this fragmented world. Well, it's that this this line with a seed, which will ultimately become the messianic line, is underway. And Moses is trying to communicate that to us as we look at these chapters. And so with that in mind, I thought, let's drill down into this list of names. Because after all, I'm trying to suggest that's the main theme of the book of Genesis, this ability to produce children and the line that's established. Now, we know that the Bible's a lot more interested in names than we are. Matthew starts out with this genealogy. You've got to read through these names. What do we care? You're going along okay in the Old Testament. Lots of names, but then you get to some good narrative. And then you get to, well, First Chronicles. And what a torture that can be. We read the Bible in chapel, roughly a chapter at a time, and you feel real sympathy for the person who's got to read a chapter of First Chronicles, which is just that long list of names. And most of them are names, well, we'll never have encountered them before and never will again. What do we care? Well, clearly the Bible is invested in these things. And so I think there must be some value in attending to them. Not just for the name's sake, but for the way they advance the story. For some reason, that's really important to the ancient mind. So what do we know about Jacob's family? And now I'm at Jacob. I'm at point number three in the outline. And the first thing to say is that Jacob had four wives. You know the story. He wanted to marry Rachel. He met his cousin after this long journey across you picture it as the Arabian Desert or something. And he arrives at the land of the Eastern peoples. And, well, there's this beautiful woman. And it turns out she's his cousin. And he was sent to marry somebody from the family. So how good is that? Talk about dreams fulfilled. And so he worked 7 years to marry Rachel. But, man, his father-in-law slash uncle really does a number on him. He substitutes, the older sister in place of the one that he spent 7 years working for. And so I think Moses is going out of his way in telling the story to show us that the sins that Jacob committed, he's now inheriting something very similar. He's left this toxic home environment and he stepped into one that is, if anything, worse. He passed himself off as the older brother. Now an older sister is passed off as the younger. And so there's this interchange that reminds us why Jacob is there in the first place, how he got in so much trouble, and why life is so difficult for him. Because it's tempting to say his sins have followed him. We say almost instinctively, be sure your sins will find you out. Your sins will follow after you. But I think we have to say that it's not sins that have followed after Jacob as much as the fact that God has followed after Jacob and God's purposes are being worked out through these extraordinarily difficult circumstances. And from the midst of the misery of Jacob's life, God is doing good things. Well, so now Jacob has two wives. Let me take a step back and say, we know he's going to end up with four. And I keep hearing that the Bible endorses polygamy. The Bible, is full of people who practice polygamy. You'd be really hard pressed to find any place in the Bible that has a positive view of polygamy. You know, in all our discussion about marriage, that's one of the things that kept coming up. The Bible is kind of funny on marriage. Well, you go right back to Genesis 4 with Lamech. It's got a negative view, and it continues to be negative right through. And this story certainly is not saying, hey, why don't you try this out? It's not saying that this worked for Jacob in any way whatsoever. But the fact is, he's got these wives. And more importantly, chapter 29, verse 31 starts with, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. So here is the first wife, Leah, the one that Jacob clearly didn't want. And the Lord saw. Now, there are, let's call them verbal structures to the material that we're going to look at. And in the first one, it says, the Lord saw. In the second paragraph, if you want to call it that, it says, when Rachel saw. And in the third one, it says, when Leah saw. So all this seeing is going on to kind of hold the story together. When the Lord saw, when Rachel saw, when Leah saw. That moves the story forward. And what does the Lord see? That Rachel is not loved. Jacob is not responding to her as husband and wife the way he should. And so he blesses her by providing the child. But Rachel was barren. So again, Sarah, Rebecca, and now Rachel, the barren woman motif. God has promised children, but the favored wives of God's people aren't producing children. But Leah is, and she becomes pregnant, and she bears a son, and she names him Reuben. And the reason she gives is, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. And is that the most tragic sentence you've ever come across? She thinks that somehow her husband will begin to love her. And there's no evidence of that anywhere in the story. There's no evidence he ever does. She thinks that by bearing this child, Jacob will be, will love her. And in the next one, it's to do with verse 33, she conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved. So here again, it's moved to the fore. He gave me this one too. So in the first instance, it's to do with, aspiring to Jacob's love. And in the second one, it's because I am not loved. She knows her place in the family. And so she names him Simeon. Now, just in passing, let me make the observation that Reuben doesn't necessarily mean the Lord sees, or Simeon doesn't mean the Lord heard. In Hebrew, almost every word is built around three letters. And so you can come up with all sorts of variations around those three letters, and therefore you can make all sorts of puns around those letters. Now, I tried to come up with a name that nobody would have here so I don't embarrass or offend anybody. I thought, you know, I could do this with a name like Boris. We could talk about boring Boris. We could talk about sober Boris, because I've just taken the three letters and switched them around. We could say Boris is robust. So those are all sort of ways of playing with the consonants that make up the name Boris. And there's something like that going on almost always when the Bible says he was named this for this reason. You see that even with Jacob. So he grasped the heel, but Esau says later on, isn't he rightly named the supplanter, the deceiver? Because those same letters can have that connotation attached to them too. It's a different word, but it comes from the root, which is Jacob. So here we've got these verbal ideas. God has heard, God has seen, and that leads to the names that are given to these children. Did you note who gave the names? I don't know who named your children, if you have any. Amy and I spent a whole lot of time going through lists, and it wasn't so much adding names, it was crossing off. No, that doesn't work, that doesn't work. Until, you just give up in despair and name your son after yourself. But I had some say in that. In these verses, Jacob does not say a word. Through the entire birth narrative, with just one exception, Jacob has nothing to say. This is a really strange situation, clearly not the norm. Verse 34, she conceives again and gives birth to a son, and she says, now at last my husband will become attached to me. So she views herself not just as unloved, but not even attached in any meaningful way to her husband. And Levi will be the means by which my husband is attached to me. So she names him Levi, with that idea of attached built into it. And once again, no doubt she's disappointed. And for a fourth time, and you feel the refrain, don't you? Then she conceived, then she conceived, then she conceived. There's a refrain to all this. And when she gave birth, now she says, this time I will praise the Lord. She doesn't talk about her husband. Is it throwing in the towel? This time I'll just turn and praise the Lord. It's really not about my husband and the fact that he doesn't love me and he's not attached to me. I'll praise the Lord. So she names him Judah. There are a lot of things we could discuss. I'm going to skip over much of it. But we know very well that the heir to the promise is not going to be Reuben. Chapter 35 tells us why. We also know that it's not going to be, well, it's not going to be Simeon and it's not going to be Levi. Chapter 34 tells us why. So as you work down the list of Jacob's sons, who is going to emerge as the heir? Well, it's the fourth son of an unloved wife who is going to be the one who bears the Messiah. And surely that is significant at so many levels. God has chosen to bless the entire universe through the fourth son of an unloved wife named Judah. And you get to chapter 49 and you see God's perspective on Judah as Jacob blesses his sons and especially blesses Judah. So we've gone through now, we've got four children, and verse 30 disrupts the rhythm of the chapter, the refrain, when Rachel saw. So now it's time to bring her into the story. And she is not bearing Jacob any children. And so her response is jealousy. Poor Leah does not have her husband's affections. And now she loses whatever relationship she might have had with her own sister because of jealousy when Leah is producing children and she's not. And so she turns to Jacob. Probably a mistake. Now, this is sort of a PG-13 lesson. Jacob and Leah are having relations, even though he doesn't love her. Does that strike you as odd? Jacob and Rachel are clearly having relations, but they're not producing children. That doesn't strike you as odd because that's the one that he loves. So he continues his relations with, well, both of them. And so Rachel is jealous, not because of Jacob's neglect or Jacob's lack of love, but because she's not bearing children. Now, we don't have any insight into this, but how do you imagine the living relationships in this home? I recently read a book, okay, it's sort of based on what happened in England, but the idea of rooms in homes is a fairly modern concept. And if that's true in England, it would be all the more true in the ancient world. Almost certainly, they would have all shared a one-room dwelling, maybe two, which means this one of those rooms would have been where the sleeping arrangements took place. So Leah and Rachel and Jacob and the children are all sleeping more or less in the same bed. And well, that has all sorts of strange implications, doesn't it? How do you live out life like that when you know you are unloved? How do you live out life when there is no privacy? Yeah, I could say more about that. If anybody asks questions, I might try to answer them, but I'd rather not talk about it all that much, to be honest. So Rachel, in the midst of this, comes to Jacob and says, "Give me children or I'll die." As though Jacob has the power to somehow do that. Clearly, he lacks the power to do that. And you could even add, the fault isn't really with Jacob. Now, I don't want to go there, but if Leah's having children and Rachel isn't, that says something about, well, once again, a theme of Genesis, it's the barren woman motif. So Jacob responds with anger. I think we're meant to see the contrast with the situation with Isaac and Rebekah. When Rebekah was devastated with 20 years of marriage and no children, Moses is very clear on this. Isaac goes to the Lord. And when Rebekah is in distress because of her pregnancy and the challenges, she goes to the Lord. Both of them go to the Lord. Well, Rachel goes to Jacob, and, well, Jacob doesn't seem to have a God to go to. There seems to be very little, let's say, spiritual consciousness in his relationship with his family. Certainly not in his home in Canaan, and here again in Haran. And his response is, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? Now, there are a number of things to hear. One is that they're acknowledging that it's God who provides children. In the many paragraphs to do with Leah's children, it was God who heard, God who saw, God who got involved. So Moses is trying to tell us that children are coming from God. The source of children, the source of that particular blessing is God. And Jacob now puts that into words. The only words he speaks in the birth narratives are, am I in the place of God? So that's the first thing I guess we should observe, that Moses wants us to know where children come from. But the second is, there's a phrase that only appears twice in the entire Bible, as far as I can tell. And it's these words, am I in the place of God? Can any of you think of another person who says, am I in the place of God? And I'll give you a clue. It's in the book of Genesis. So when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are really worried. I mean, they sold him into slavery. They tried to kill him. They did all sorts of horrible things. And now that Jacob's gone, and so in a sense, the familial protection that he provided is gone, they come to him and they're afraid he's going to put them to death, most likely, that he's going to judge them. And his response is, am I in the place of God? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So you have these two statements. Am I in the place of God? Jacob says it when it comes to giving life, and Joseph says it when it comes to judging life. And I think what they're doing here is they're defining what it is to be God. God is the one who stands at the beginning of time as a source of life, and he's the one who stands at the end of time as the judge of life. That's the defining realities of God that we need to take on board. And where this goes then in Jesus' ministry is, for example, to John chapter 5. They're going to stone him because he's working on the Sabbath and claiming to be equal with God because he referred to God as Father. And so Jesus says, now hang on a second. I'm the one who gives life, and I'm the one who will be judging life at the end. Therefore, I am God. That's the conclusion you're meant to draw from John chapter 5, because to begin life and to be judge at the end of life is to exercise the responsibilities, the activities, whatever you want to call them, of God himself. And so Moses is, in a sense, constructing a way for us to understand who God is. He's the one who created the world in the first couple of chapters. He's the one who's active in giving promises and so on. So Moses is drawing us into an understanding of who he is. And I think he has to do this because, well, God hasn't revealed himself fully and directly to very many people. This chapter has referred to the Lord once or twice, but when does Israel learn that the God who made the world is actually the Lord, that that's his name? Well, it's not till you get Moses at the burning bush. Who should I say sent me? It's those sort of things. So I think what's happening here is Moses is taking that piece of information that he derived from God himself in the book of Exodus, and he's allowing that to, in a sense, be read back just a little bit into the book of Genesis so that you know who we're talking about. We're talking about the God who creates, redeems, rescues his people, those sort of things. But this is not a God that they know in any real and intimate way to this point. And so Moses is defining him for us and for the people in the story, showing us what this God looks like. Well, okay, I hope that made some sense. God is the one who has kept you from having children, says Jacob. There's no sense of him turning to God and praying for children in the story. Instead, Rachel takes action, and she says, well, here's Bilhah. And going back to Abraham again, you know how well it works when a slave girl gets involved. Here's a servant girl who is under Rachel's control. I mean, what do you make of that? Talk about in a sense, exploitative slavery. Does it get much worse than this? Here, take my maid servant, sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her, I too can build a family. What does it mean to build a family? Can anybody build a family apart from God himself? So verse 4 says that she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her. She became pregnant and bore him a son. So everybody Jacob sleeps with gets pregnant except for poor Rachel. And note that Moses says she was given to Jacob as a wife. So there again, just like Hagar was a wife, surely the status was different, but looked at genuinely as a wife. So it's appropriate to say that Jacob had four wives by the time all this is done. Well, Rachel is thrilled. She's now got a son, somebody to bounce on her knee. And she says, God has vindicated me. And so she names him Dan. And if Judah was, in a sense, a highlight of Israel's history, the lowlight of Israel's story is Dan. Where does idolatry enter Israel? It's Dan, that half tribe of Dan where the golden calves are built, that sort of thing. Dan is such a, in a sense, a horrible story. Have you ever noticed that when the tribes of Israel are listed, there are really 13. And so you have to leave one out every time you want to get 12. And so Dan is often the one that's left out. I think if you go to the book of Revelation, for example, Dan will be left out of that story because, you know, well, there are 13 of them. So you have to come up with some way to manage that. And so Dan is a horrible element of Israel's story. Doesn't get much attention for that reason. So Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, verse 7, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, I've had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. So she named him Naphtali. So rather than rejoicing in the birth of a son, rather than acknowledging God's goodness in the birth of a son, she says, I stuck it to my sister. How great is that? And how can you not weep for this family? And what a miserable place this would be to live. Life is hard enough in the best of circumstances, but man, with this situation, she's celebrating that she has overcome her sister, the unloved girl who has virtually nothing. And I've stepped on her in this too. Well, Leah, verse 9, saw. So we're back to that that idea. When Leah saw, so before it was when Rachel saw, she gets involved in this way. Now, when Leah saw that she's no longer having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as wife. So now he's got four. Does he want any of these? Well, I think the short answer is he only wanted one. He worked 7 years for Rachel, and then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And that's the one he wanted for his wife, but now he's got four. And so whatever you say about his family, well, at least it's big. And so now Jacob sleeps with Zilpah, and she bears a son, and she says, what good fortune. How lucky I am. So she names him Gad. Now, we kind of changed the way we talk, but when I was a kid, we were taught that Christians shouldn't say that they're lucky. They shouldn't talk in terms of fortune. These are all sort of pagan ideas that do not engage with a God who is living and active and brings blessing. It's just good luck that something happened. No, God is in control of these things. And so again, we're seeing before she referred to the Lord in various ways, but this is her real worldview. It's about luck. It's about fortune. And obviously that's not a good thing. And then Zilpah bears another son, and Leah says, how happy I am. The women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. That's a pretty good name. It doesn't have so many negative things attached to it as some of them in the story, and yet it's still peculiar circumstances. So now we've got Jacob with four wives and lots of sons, and that's presumably a good thing. And now we're at the center of the Jacob story. This material about bearing children is the very center of the story that runs from 25 to 35. Chapter 30 is the middle of that. And at the center of the center is a story about Reuben and some mandrakes. And I think we're getting to the heart of what Moses wants us to see. How do you have children? How will God produce those children that will bear the promise and extend it forward? In Romans, Paul talks about the child of faith to a barren woman, Abraham as good as dead, Sarah, the deadness of her womb, and so on. How can this story possibly go forward? Well, there are the children born the natural way, slave girls and that sort of thing. But you know that this is not a sufficient explanation when it took Sarah 25 years and it took Rebecca 20 years and it took Rachel that time. Well, there are other ways to bear children, according to people in the ancient world. And here's one. You can go to the goddess Aphrodite, Diana. You can go to the temple and you can offer some sort of sacrifice. These are fertility cults. And if you get this right and the god looks favorably upon you, well, you'll bear children. And of course, Moses will have none of that. Another way is to come up with some sort of magical material, some sort of magic substance. And for many people right across the globe, mandrake is considered to be both an aphrodisiac and a cure for infertility. It's thought to have magical powers. And so the center of the Jacob story is a story about magic. Now, you might be thinking, we're talking about Jacob's home. We're talking about the son, the grandson of Abraham. If you think in terms of this being a Christian family, well, I think you're a bit off target in that. This is not a model of anything good at this point. In fact, you have to go to Genesis chapter 35 before Jacob finally buries the household gods. So this is a home that's filled with pagan practices and idolatry and superstition. And that's what's, in a sense, being pushed to the fore by Moses at this point. Reuben is the son of Leah. Rachel doesn't have a son, so she doesn't get the same benefits. But Leah has this resource, namely Reuben, and he comes home with some mandrakes. And Leah hadn't been having any children, and so she's got the mandrakes. Things are looking good. But Rachel sees this, and, well, they bargain. And the Jacob story is full of bargaining, almost from beginning to end. And here the wives are shown bargaining. And she says, can I have some of your mandrakes? And Leah says, you got to be kidding. And so in verse 15, very well, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Rachel is desperate for the mandrakes because she's desperate for a son. And so she says, my husband can sleep with you tonight if you will give me the mandrakes. And so Jacob, who was at one point, let's say, a hired hand within the family where he worked for 7 years for a wife, and he slipped from that status because he was ripped off by his uncle to becoming an indentured servant who now owes 7 years of his life because he has to pay off Rachel. He keeps going down, down, down. It's the story of the degradation of Jacob. And if he was becoming smaller and smaller, and he's, am I in the place of God? He's a shrinking character in this story. And now he is so worthless that he is being sold for mandrakes, which we know to be completely worthless, completely without value. And so Moses is trying to tell us how much Jacob is shrinking, and also how, well, he's lampooning. It's a spoof. It's a ridiculing of the notion of magic, of idolatry. One of the things that Moses is really intent to show us is that there is one God, one Lord. He alone is a vehicle of blessing. So what happens? Well, Leah lets go of the mandrakes for a night with her husband. Rachel has the mandrakes. So guess which one's going to get pregnant? Surely it's the one with the mandrakes, no? Verse 16, Jacob comes home. Leah goes out to meet him. You never find them talking to one another. What are the only words that Leah says to Jacob in, well, the first several chapters recounting their marriage? Here it is. You must sleep with me. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. when husband and wife finally have a conversation, she says, "You must sleep with me. I have hired you. I have bought you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. He doesn't seem to put up an argument. Verse 17, God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. So Rachel has the mandrakes, but Leah gets pregnant. And Leah says, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." Really, you think so? So she named him Issachar. I do not accept her logic in this. And verse 19 tells us Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with this precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him half a dozen children." So she named him Zebulun. Do you think Jacob's going to treat her with honor? Sometime later, it's almost mentioned in passing, verse 21, Leah gives birth again. And this time it's to a daughter and named her Dinah. So what is Moses trying to show us? The person with the magic elements gets nothing. And the person who gives them up, who doesn't engage with them, now has three more children. So how do you think you get to God's blessing? Do you think you manipulate the deity? Do you think there's some sort of magical substance? Do you think that's how God works? Well, I suspect we don't think literally in those terms, but sometimes there's a bit of a danger that we do incline in that direction. And now we've got this pretty big gap, this three-child gap between having the fertility goods and actually having children. There's a huge distance that Moses is creating to tell us that none of those things produce anything of value. But Leah has children. And we finally reached the end of this part of the story. Verse 22 says, "Then God remembered Rachel." Now, remembering doesn't mean that, you know, somebody returns to God's consciousness the way I might remember a fact or a person. When Noah watches the floodwaters recede, it says, "And then God remembered Noah." That doesn't mean he had forgotten about him, but that he is now going to act in terms of blessing. And that's what's going to happen here with Rachel. Those mandrakes are long gone. They're probably moldy by now. But God remembers her, and he listens to her, and he opens her womb, and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. That's a happy verse, isn't it? She gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." Even here, there's something positive and there's something negative. There's something wonderful and there's something tragic in the way it's presented. God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." And of course, the Lord does add another son, and she dies as she gives birth to Benjamin. So that's a story for another day. So how does Rachel view herself? How are we meant to think about Rachel and the marriages? She thinks that God has become involved. So the first birth, Leah says, "God has responded to my situation." And Rachel says, "God has responded to my situation." So you see what I'm trying to present to you? Over and over and over, through all these different means, Moses is saying, God is the one who blesses. None of these other things count for anything. None of these other things accomplish anything. It's God who brings blessing to his people. And by the way, he's not bringing them blessing because they're good. Nevertheless, he is bringing blessing in fulfillment of his promises. So she now has a son, and her disgrace, as she describes it, is removed. And verse 25 is interesting to me. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives." So why, as soon as Joseph is born, does he think he can now leave? Well, I think this ties back into some of the tragedy of Rachel's existence. In the ancient world, a marriage wasn't recognized as valid until the woman became pregnant. And in some cases after that even. But the father retains control over a woman in many cases until pregnancy. And so there's no way Jacob could have left. It would have been socially impossible, culturally impossible for him to leave until Rachel bears a child and now really is fully recognized as his wife. So her disgrace is really removed, but there's a lot that goes into that. Her status is now secure as the wife of Jacob. And so for the first time, Jacob starts to think about home. He's been here for all these years, and now he can think about returning home because of the birth of this child. So it really is a huge thing that Joseph is born. And we also know that there are two saviors in the book of Genesis. Judah is being presented as, let's say, the far-off, long-term savior, because he's the one through whom the Messiah comes, the line of the tribe of Judah. But within the story of Genesis, with famine and all sorts of difficulties, tribal warfare, Joseph is the one who will be the savior. He's the one who goes ahead into Egypt and, in a sense, rescues the people through God's hand, through the tragedies of his life. So the fact that Leah bears Judah to be the Messiah and Rachel bears Joseph to be the savior within the book of Genesis, I think is a beautiful thing. God, in a sense, honors or elevates both of these women and allows a savior to emerge from both of them. Only one can be the firstborn. Only one can be the one who passes on blessing. Well, no, that's not the case. You can have only one literal firstborn, but you can have others who enter into that status. And maybe Jacob and Esau didn't need to keep fighting over things like the birthright and blessing. Maybe they could have just been content to see how God will work these out, because in the sons of Jacob, God was gracious to more than one son, to both Judah and Joseph. Okay, I'm going to talk for just a few more minutes. I think I have a few minutes left. And I want to talk about Jacob's breeding program. Sorry, we just talked about his breeding program. He's got 12 sons. That's all great. What I mean is his animal breeding program. Just the other day, I was listening to a podcast, I guess it was, and the man said, we know that God didn't create the world in 6 days. We know this and that. And one of the things he said is, we know that selective breeding based on what you see, what kind of plant you look at, doesn't actually determine anything in terms of birth outcomes. And he had exactly this material in mind. Jacob's flocks increase incredibly. And the way they get there is, well, so Laban means white. And so Jacob takes the poplars, which is the word for white, he strips them back and he puts them in front of the sheep and the goats. And during breeding time, what they look at seems to determine the outcome. And so you get some really vigorous goats and sheep, and well, Laban gets the non-vigorous goats and sheep. And we can try to analyze this and say, well, what difference does any of this make? And I think that's exactly the point. Moses was just telling us that mandrakes contribute nothing to producing a family. God is the one who provides children. And now I think what we see is Jacob, superstitious Jacob, do all sorts of stupid things. And the point Moses is trying to make is they do absolutely nothing. They can do nothing. But God, because he's made promises to Jacob and is working them out in his life, blesses Jacob by making him this almost ridiculously rich man based on his flocks. And we know that when an animal looks at, well, a streaked or a dark-colored tree, it doesn't determine the outcome. And so I think, again, Moses said, you know, mandrakes, they don't really do anything. Here's some proof of that. And now we've got this other superstitious stuff, and it too does nothing. Makes no difference at all. And the evidence for this, and I'm not going to read this, I'm going to stop instead, is in chapter 31. Because at that point, Jacob finally gets together with his wives, and they sit down and they have the first conversation ever recorded where they're together and talking. And what do they say? Well, verse 9 says, so God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Jacob finally acknowledges the source of blessing. He acknowledges where things really come from. It wasn't my stupid stuff. It wasn't my superstitious practices. It was God who was doing this. And the sisters reply by saying virtually the same thing. They too recognize that it's God. So we've got a chapter, well, we've got a section where God is never mentioned. It's just Jacob doing his dumb stuff. But when they reflect on it and Moses gets involved as narrator telling us what happened, then we learn that God is the one who has made Jacob rich, not those weird things he was doing. Okay, so I'm not going to say anything more about that. I only mention it because I think it's a compliment to what you see in the birth narratives. They try these different things. Those will never work. He does these things when it comes to producing animals, but it's really God who brings the abundance. All right, I suppose I should wrap things up. What we've seen is God richly blessing Jacob by giving him, let's say, a ridiculously, an absurdly large family. And he's also got absurdly large wealth built around ranching. He's got these animals that make him rich. And this is God at work. We live in an age when being rich is almost viewed as criminal to some people. It's viewed as a bad thing. The ancient world thought, if you prosper, it's because God is allowing you to prosper. And clearly at that level, God is blessing Jacob. This, of course, raises a theological tension. Well, why do the ungodly prosper? Why do bad people fare so well? But that, in a sense, that's a different question. When the Bible presents blessing, God blessing people, it is often in terms of wealth. Think of Solomon, where you'd have the same thing. So I'm not trying to make a political observation as much as say this is God pouring out his blessing on Jacob. And the reason I think it's significant is this. Most people think that God saves good people. Who do you think God saves? Who do you think God uses to advance his purposes? What I've been trying to show for the last 40 minutes or whatever it's been is that there is a man who is a disaster everywhere he goes, who is not sensitive to people around him, who doesn't do good things, and yet God has marked him out to be a vehicle of salvation. The message of grace is not that God saves good people, it's that God saves the undeserving and God works through the undeserving. And I think Jacob's a really good illustration of that. Romans, Paul says, before Jacob had ever done anything good or bad, God marked him out. And I think as I read through the Jacob story, I never find Jacob doing anything good. And yet God marked him out to fulfill his purposes. And so I think what Moses is doing is preparing us for the gospel. There is a Messiah coming who saves people, not because they deserve it, not because they understand truth, not because they get it right, but because he is a loving God who reveals himself graciously through his son. Okay, I'm tempted to pray and then see where things go. So I'm going to do that if that's all right. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and for the story of Jacob. We thank you that you remind us once again that it is not the lovely, the good, the virtuous that you delight to save, but you choose people who are your enemies and bring them to life, bring them to salvation. And we include ourselves in that. While we were estranged from you, you in Christ loved us, and we thank you for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Phil. Really interesting and great message. So we appreciate that. We look forward to another phase two of this story next Wednesday. Phil, you have a book that you've written some of this up in more detail?
Yeah, so I've written a book. I'm still in the final production phase. It's on Jacob, and it's an attempt to read the story as Christian scripture. I think that there are parts of the Jacob story that get picked up in the Bible, including the New Testament, that we can easily overlook. But I also think that the prophets make a big deal of Jacob, and sometimes we overlook that too. So, for example, the book of Micah, the book of Hosea have a lot to say about the Jacob story. And I want to stress, they pick up the story because Jacob was a man who was driven out and he returned. And the prophets are constantly calling. People have been driven out to return. That's the story of Israel. You need to return to me, says the Lord. And so Jacob serves the prophet's purpose very well. And I think sometimes the text is so subtle that we don't see that. So I'm trying to develop that.
Interesting. Do we see Jacob in the New Testament
in small ways? So, for example, when Jesus meets up with the Samaritan woman, it's specifically said to be at Jacob's well. So I think that's not incidental. Romans 9 talks about Jacob. There's almost an ironic situation in Hebrews where it talks about both Jacob and Esau. Don't be godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a meal. And that's said over against, chapter 11 with that great list of people who live by faith. So I think that some of these people, it's pretty hard to find faith in their lives, but Esau had a very small view of the significance of God's blessing, and Jacob at least knew it was something to fight for. He knew that it was something beyond today's realities, and so he did fight for it. Whether we applaud him for the way he did it or not, he did value that, and so Hebrews goes in that direction. And so there are a few things like that that we do find in the New Testament.
Other comments? Questions?
Phil, is there a, would I be reading too much into it to think there's a parallel between the Judah-Joseph tracks and maybe the church in Israel? Or is that just too neat of a...
I would want to hear you talk at length about that. There are a lot of things that I'd want you to fill in before I would agree or disagree with that.
Yeah, that was just a first take from kind of hearing that presented, but I never thought of them as parallels until maybe today. So
I would be reluctant to deny that Judah is the savior of Israel. Clearly, within the framework of the Old Testament, Judah is, the line of the tribe of Judah is a universal savior, but that applies to Israel as well as the nations. And so I would say there's a priority of Israel always in God's program. And so if you were thinking that Joseph is sort of the savior of Israel and Judah is the savior of the church, well, no, I wouldn't want to split them that way.
I was thinking more of the opposite. Judah being the line for Israel, but yeah, it's kind
of
interesting.
One of those things, I think there's value in having a conversation and trying to explore it. But yeah. I think the fact is, Joseph doesn't generate a savior. Judah generates the savior. But one thing to observe maybe is that when we talk about Israel and Israel splits, Judah is the southern part, and we would say the good part in some ways, and Ephraim, the son of Joseph, is the northern part. So even there, the national identity is formed around those two particular sons and tribes, Ephraim being the younger and blessed son of Joseph. So you could at times talk about Joseph and Judah as the two nations that emerge from within Canaan.
Okay.
Phil, this is Ray. I wanted to ask a question going back to Esau again. When we look at Esau and what is said, very little is said in the New Testament. I think you mentioned that, like in Hebrews 11. I apologize. It's not Hebrews 11. Where is where it talks about how he was profane, unlike Jacob. It really doesn't. Really, nothing is said about whether Esau is saved or not. It seems to me it's more just like you said, the attitude that he has toward the blessing and the birthright. Even though he acts in a manner that, as you said, actually both of them act in a manner that is at times appalling, you know, certainly with Esau and the selection of his wives and to provoke his parents, and the list goes on and on. The issue there is just the attitude toward the blessing and the birthright. Is that correct? Is that how you would see that?
Are you specifically asking about the book of Hebrews?
Right. The Hebrews mentions something about Esau and how profane he is.
Yep.
I think Hebrews 13, isn't it? Or is it 12?
Yeah, I think it's 12.
Yeah, okay, 12. Okay, so that's not so much a judgment about where he will end up as much as just his profane attitude towards something that is of great value, both of those. And you might have said that already, but maybe I missed it.
Yeah, that's consistent with the way I would understand it. Hebrews is saying, look, you're under pressure. I get that. What is really valuable and what's ultimate? Are you willing to hold out for what's ultimate in a situation where you're losing what's really valuable to you? And so Esau becomes a useful story, metaphor, whatever you want to call it, for somebody who didn't regard that which was eternal and precious the right way. And that's an understatement. After all, he traded it away for what? Well, a pot of stew. It was, turned out to be lentils. That's not valuing something very well. And so that's, I would say, a pretty strong indictment of his character, and that's how it's meant to be understood in the book of Hebrews, as a strong indictment of his character. The danger is that, of course, we live out the Esau values rather than the values of people of faith.
Thank you, Phil.
Phil, we thank you once again. This last Sunday, we were reading at the Family Bible Hour